And there was a man about 150 years ago called C.T. Studd. And he was a very wealthy man because he came from a ruling family in the UK. And in fact, when he was at Cambridge University studying, tragically his parents died, and it made him inherit what is equivalent to millions of dollars today. But the Lord got a hold of his life, and he wanted to give everything to the Lord, so he gave up everything to missions. And he himself went to China and served there for many years. He rallied other people to go on to missions. And they call it the Cambridge Seven. These seven guys who were like C.T. Studd that gave up their wealth and their fame to serve and go to a foreign country. Some of them died in China serving the Lord. I think it's an example, right? Now, I don't have millions. You don't have millions probably. But you have something. You have something that's possibly the Lord would want to give up, become a fool, so that he would be made known, right? So that he would be glorified in you. We can turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at chapter 3 today. We should get through the whole chapter. Last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we saw the repeated command to preach Christ and Him crucified. How did you do this week? Did you preach Christ and Him crucified? Someone came up to me afterwards last week and said, "Well, you know, but I'm not a preacher. I'm not a preacher." And I should have explained, and of course, hopefully you saw from the context, Paul is speaking to all of us, right? He's speaking to the church. I understand that sometimes we use that word preacher in the sense of, to preach as a preacher, right? And we think of somebody in our minds that's like me right now in front of you with microphones, or we think of going to the street for a crusade. That's where a preacher is. I mean, how many preachers do we have here today? Yeah, you're afraid to even raise your hand. We don't think of ourselves as a preacher, okay? But know this, that to preach is just to speak forth. All right, it's to speak forth truth. Okay, for us, it's truth. But all of you are actually preaching something every day, right? The things that you say, the hope that you give through your words, right? The allegiances that you speak of, that's what you're preaching. So the question is, you know, what are you preaching? Are you preaching Christ and Him crucified? That's what Paul says we must preach. Sadly, the church at Corinth, as we have seen and we're going to see, they're not preaching this. And he's trying to bring them back to what they should be talking about, what should take up most of their conversation should be of Jesus on the cross, Him dying for our sins. That should be central to us. So make it your intention this week. Preach Christ and Him crucified. Well, let's continue in chapter 3, verse 1. That's where we left off last week. It says there in verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Let's stop there. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but in the Bible, the chapters and the verses are actually not what was written by Paul. Paul didn't put those numbers there. Okay, those things were added much later. And sometimes they can be helpful. They're supposed to be helpful for you to read. But also they can be unhelpful in the sense that it stops you from reading and you should have continued. And in fact, I think this is one of the places, because you remember last week in verse 14, he introduces types of people. All right, and he says in verse 14, the natural person of chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him." So that is the unbeliever. So the first type of people that Paul introduces is the unbeliever, the ungenerate, right? They haven't accepted Jesus as Lord. So the things of the cross, they seem as foolish, unwise. "You're wasting my time. Right? Why do I go to church? They just want money." You know, these people think just a certain way right? Not of truth. They don't want Jesus. That's the first group. Now, in verse 15, he introduces the second group, which is the spiritual person. That is us, those who have received Jesus as Lord of our life. We are spiritual in the sense that the Spirit himself gave us understanding so that we can see the cross as not foolishness, but as beauty, as the greatest thing known to man. And I believe all of us see the cross as beautiful, not foolish. That is our hope in life and death and everything. That's the Spirit's work. Now, what we see here in verse 1 is a third group of people that Paul's going to talk about. Notice here he says brothers. Every time Paul uses brother, he's talking about believers. He's talking about believers. But notice about these believers, he says he couldn't address them as spiritual people. Now, they are believers, but we're going to see they're not thinking spiritually. They're not acting spiritually. But rather, he says, they are people of the flesh. So the first group, the unbeliever, their nature is fleshly. Okay? That's their nature. They only think of the fleshly things of the world, the carnal, the physical things. But Paul here is saying there's this third group where you receive Christ, but you act fleshly. You have characteristics in your life of the flesh, of immaturity. And this is the case for all of us here. We struggle with sin. And the people here, they struggled with, yes, sin. The way he puts it is maturity. And he calls them infants of Christ. Infants. They're baby Christians. Sometimes we use that phrase, baby Christians. It's interesting that he talks about infants. Because if you have a baby, I know some of us have babies. They are incapable of doing so many things, right? They require their mother to feed them, protect them, guide them, okay? And you must slowly give them the food that they need so that they can mature. And he compares this to believers in the spiritual realm. I remember our first baby. Our first baby was Timon, but the second one, Naima, as you guys know, we ended up having her in the U.S., And one thing about the U.S., you know, they're an anti-risk society, right? They don't like to take risks, so they prepare for everything that might happen, right? So they give you a ton of information to protect you so nothing wrong can happen. So we have the baby, and then they give us all this information. And they talk about the dangers if you don't feed your baby. The mind does not develop as quickly. Their immune system to fight off sickness is down, and they could easily become sick. Later in life, it actually has implications where they won't mature as quickly. So it lists all these things. You know, and for me, I'm just like terrified. We got to make sure this is our first kid, that we feed the baby correctly, everything that they need. And it is true, right? We need to be careful. All they're saying is, give them the right food so that they grow into maturity. And spiritually, it's the same way. If we don't get a spiritual diet, if our spiritual diet is weak and poor, in a similar way, we won't develop. Our minds won't develop. In the spiritual realm, we'll be attacked. Our immune will be down. And the enemy will continue to attack. So we must mature ourselves. Now, how do we do this? What is this maturity that Paul talks about? Well, he doesn't say exactly what the milk and the meat is. You know, he's just using as analogy the foods, like a baby. You start with milk and then you mature to nyama choma. You don't want to give the nyama choma to the baby, right? They can choke. It actually can be dangerous to them. So you slowly help them grow. I wanted us to turn to one other place that Paul uses this milk and meat. That's Hebrews chapter 6. So you can turn to chapter 5. He does talk about it in chapter 6. But I just want you to look in chapter 5 of Hebrews. In verse 12, he gives us an idea what this milk turning into meat, how this process of maturity takes place. He says in verse 12 of chapter 5, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Notice there, what is the milk? Well, it says the oracles of God. All right? Then he goes on to actually say the word of righteousness. Now, these are all terms for what you have in front of you, the Bible, the word of God. So if you are to be built up, you need to be fed the word of God. And yes, it might start by little pieces, some verses that you're reading, verses that you're being taught. And then if you get really mature, you can listen to Pastor Michael for 1 hour teach the word of God. Isn't that amazing? I remember we came here last year and Pastor Michael taught for 1 hour. That's why I'm trying to go 1 hour. Okay? I'm trying to get 1 hour because, you know, that's the standard that he set, which is good. But I have to say, it was difficult for me to sit and listen for 1 hour. You don't have to raise your hand if you find it difficult too. Not that Pastor Michael's a very good Bible teacher, we would all agree. But 1 hour, and then he's going through Isaiah, maybe 10 chapters. 10 chapters. And the first time, you know, we got to a half an hour, and I thought he was wrapping it up. And he still went 5 more chapters. 5 more chapters after that. I thank God for this church, right? Because we're being fed a good diet. A strong, healthy diet. And one thing that he points out here in Hebrews, verse 12, one sign that you are maturing is that you're no longer just a listener or a feeder, but now you are a teacher and you're giving the food to other people. You see that in verse 12. For by this time, he says, you should be teachers, but you're still being fed. And this is true in our human development too. I love the fact that when my kids reached the time where they could feed themselves, we didn't have to make sure that they could eat. They could feed themselves. And then it progresses to them actually helping and feeding. I remember Naima. She could not only feed herself, but now she could help Zuri actually do the things that she needed to do. This is a sign of maturity. So for you guys spiritually, for us, you shouldn't just be there sitting and listening every week, right? There should be some time in your week where you are teaching somebody, even if it's just one-on-one, you know, discipleship. I thank God that we have new volunteers to be teaching in the Sunday school, right? This is a sign of maturity. So assess yourself, and as we go through this scripture, I think you have to reflect. We have to reflect. Are we growing? Are we just like little baby Christians? So back in 1 Corinthians, he continues in verse 2. He says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready. Verse 3, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. For when one says, I follow Paulus, and another says, I follow Paul, are you not being merely human? So he says the problem, the characteristics that are defining them as spiritual people is of the flesh. And this shouldn't be the case. It is a tragedy. Now, it's okay to be a baby, but if you continue to be a baby, it's not okay. We need to mature. So we need to be sensitive, even yourself, if you're a new Christian. Yes, it's okay. But you need to mature. You need to take more and more scripture and apply it to your life and understand it. He says there that he fed them with milk. He fed them with milk. He wanted to feed them with meat as mature people. Now again, Paul is writing only about 2 years after the church was established. So you might be thinking, well, how long does it take for us to spiritually be mature, to grow up and now be able to teach somebody? Well, Paul's probably writing 2 to 3 years after. 2 to 3 hours. Years. Now think about this for your own life. You know, how many years have you been in the church? And it's a tragedy that someone can be in the church for 20 years and they just come and they take up a seat in the church. They're not actually growing, that would be one sign that they're not growing or not applying what they're learning. Again, Paul, the way that he fed somebody was with the Word of God. To the church at Ephesus, he said, "I'm free to go now. I'm innocent of all of you because I haven't stopped teaching you the whole counsel of the Word of God." And Paul was in Ephesus for about 3 years. I don't know if he went like Chuck, you know, verse by verse of the whole Bible, but he says he taught all of it, not just bits and pieces, right? But all of the scriptures. And this is what we need. And that's why, again, we thank God for Calvary. We're not the only true church, not at all. Corinthians speaks against that thinking. But it is healthy what we do here. It is healthy to discipline yourself to sit there and listen for 1 hour. I was rebuked of that as I shared. This is a sign of maturity. Now, they were not mature. And in fact, it says they were known of the flesh. Now, what was the flesh here? Well, he mentions two things. He says there is jealousy and strife among you. Those are the only two things that were mentioned, that they were continuing to live out in the flesh, jealousy and strife. Now, we talked the first week, sometimes in our churches we have acceptable sins, right? We have really big sins. And then we have, you know, sins that are kind of okay, we never talk about, right? And I think jealousy and strife are two things that we often accept. Sadly, and Paul is rebuking us, we cannot accept these things. For example, in the scriptures, say for example, Proverbs 14:30, it compares jealousy to bones that are rotting. Bones that are rotting and causing your body to decay when there's jealousy. Also, James chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil act." So jealousy is kind of the grounds by which Satan really thrives. When we're wanting to fight our neighbor and we're not living at peace with each other, the enemy, we're told here, our flesh, comes in and it just leads to all sorts of type of evil. We must take this very serious. Later we're going to see that Paul says that love is the greatest thing as believers that we should obtain. And he says that it's not jealous, it's kind. Right? It doesn't keep a record of wrong. It forgives. And so this is the medicine that we need. We need the love of Christ to reign in our life and our mind, so we don't allow jealousy and the fighting to continue. We have no part in it. Well, it was manifested again. He goes back in verse 4 to what we saw in chapter 1, where some people were saying, "I follow Paul," and another says, "I follow Apollos." Are you not merely being human? Ridiculous that we would attach ourselves to a creation and not the Creator. And that's what they were doing. And again, in the Greek culture at that time, it was very common to have celebrity, not pastors, we have that today, right? But rather you'd have celebrity orators that would entertain people with their speech and their debates and their eloquence and their humor. And they would travel around and be paid. And Paul's speaking against this. And somehow it had entered into the church that they were elevating certain people above others. I am thankful that Pastor Michael gave me this opportunity to be teaching during this time, not only because I like to teach, and the teacher actually benefits more than everybody else. I don't know if you noticed that when you teach, you're actually the most blessed because you get to chew on the word. But I'm thankful because it's good to have other people, because it shows it's not just one person, right? We are just servants, and we're just trying to be faithful in communicating the Word of God. So I thank God for this opportunity, not to say that you are looking at Pastor Michael as the only person or me, but let's have nothing to do with it. That's what the world wants. They want a celebrity, right? Don't let that come into the church. We are all equal in Christ Jesus. So let's not focus on the messenger over the message. And later we'll see in Corinthians, they're also focusing on the gift over the giver of the gift. Do not make this mistake. Stay away from it. Don't just follow Paul
or Apollos or Chuck Smith or one person. We follow Jesus Christ. Let's continue in verse 5. Verse 5, Paul says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to the labor. For we are God's fellow worker. You are God's fields." So Paul goes on here to show the foolishness of their thinking of elevating a messenger over the message. He says there that he is just a servant. He's a servant. The word is often associated with slave. That word doulos in the Greek. And some say, well, that should be what's used here. A slave. We're slaves. Now, sadly, we don't like to use the word slave, and a lot of translators don't, because we associate it to certain types of slavery. Again, all slavery the enemy uses to abuse, and it's not good. But at that time, most of the world, the Roman world, were slaves. And fundamentally, it meant you gave yourself over to your master. Again, it was more like a contract. So you might serve for a time, and then you could choose to actually continue to serve. So it was an aspect, you gave over your rights to come under the submission of another. And you were at the hands of that person. And Paul uses this title of himself, that he is a slave of Christ, or a servant of Christ. We see the servants. But I think it's better to understand a slave. Now, why would he say that? Why would he give over his rights? Because God is our good creator, Father, who is our master, that knows exactly what's best. And as we'll see, Christ died for us, so we are no longer ours, we are his. So we can be a slave. We should be, right? A slave to Christ, only in that context. So Paul is just a servant, Apollos, so why would you elevate him over anybody else? In fact, he says he planted and Apollos or others watered, but it's God who gives the growth. Now, he uses this analogy of a shamba, a farm. And he says that we each play a part in the gardening of this shamba to produce fruits or whatever we're producing. But he wants us to know that it's God who actually produces the harvest. It would be quite foolish for you to be the waterer, the one who puts the water on the ground without any seed in the ground. You know, you're just pouring water on the ground and you're thinking, wow, I'm so amazing. No, you need someone to plant. You need someone to dig, to take out the stones even before you dig and plant the seed before you can water. But this is what people were doing. It's only God who gives the growth. So he who plants and he who waters are one. We're working in the same goal in mind. So there shouldn't be competition in the church. We also see here that we all play a part. We all play a part. So again, it asks us, what part are we playing? It's interesting that he uses this garden metaphor, because we know the human race started in a garden. Right? And because of sin, we left the garden. But through Christ, we're coming back to this garden. And we know in heaven, when we are glorified, the new heavens and the earth is actually a garden that we're placed in, the depiction of it. We're going back to the relationship that God intended. So we should not boast, we should work together. What part are you playing? All of us play different parts. Sam and the team led the worship. We thank God for that. We've got sound people. There's many parts to yes when we come together as the body of Christ. And all of us should play a part. It's not just for a few people. It's for all of us. But let us not forget, it's only God who gives gives the growth. Notice here also with the growth is not determined by basically how well we do, how well we're a planter, how well we water. Rather, it's based on our faithfulness. It's our identity. We plant, we water. It's God who gives the growth. For we are God's fellow workers, God's field, God's building. Now he moves to another analogy here, God's building. So just as a building has come up through construction, so we also play a part in that building. Everyone has a part. Let's read from verse 10. According to the grace God gave me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose itself, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire. So again here, we see that each one, according to the grace of God, has been given a part to play. Now, what was Paul's part? He said he planted. Later in Romans, we find out that he was actually convicted to be a what we call a pioneer missionary. He went to places where no one else had gone, and he started preaching the gospel. And that's what he did in Corinth. And of course, he planted, and others would come up after him. So what part do you play? It might be a pioneer missionary. You might go to a place where they don't know Christ. Sometimes we call this the gift of evangelism. But you might water the seed. You might be a teacher. You might be an encourager. You might have these gifts. Well, it's a grace. It's something that we don't deserve. And grace is unmerited favor. And we're told that we're given this ability, this passion by God for his good. So I would encourage you, we're going to look at the gifts later in the book, but what gift do you have? Do you know the gifts that God has given you? It's not a matter of if I have a gift. You all have gifts. But the question is, are you using it faithfully? Do you see it as a grace, an ability that God's given you? Well, Paul laid that foundation. So he says there, let each one take care how he builds upon it. So there's the challenge for us, right? You have a gift. Are you using it faithfully? Be careful how you build. We're talking about building people up in the Lord. Be careful how you use your gift. Well, notice also he says, in this building, the foundation is Christ Jesus. So that gives us a clue, the purpose of our gift, right? The gift has to build on the foundation. So if you're using your gift and it's bringing attention to yourself, you know you're not using that gift right, right? Everything from the foundation up, there should be continuity. And a building is only as good as its foundation. Thankfully, it's Christ who also gives us the grace for the gift. He knows exactly what we need to build this building. But the key is that we would do it well. Success as a Christian isn't how big your building is, right? Success here and throughout Scripture is faithfulness to God. Our faithfulness to God. So are you faithful with the gifts that God has given you? That's what Paul is getting at. Well, it says that each one's gift and how we use this gift will be manifest on that day. So there's going to come a time, in the Bible it's called the day, when the Lord will return. And we'll go before the throne of God, and we'll stand before Him, not to be judged over salvation. As believers, if you put your faith in Christ, you don't go to the throne we call the Great White Throne, talked of in Revelation 20. Rather, we go to a different throne called the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat. Paul's going to get there again in 2 Corinthians. Maybe we can turn there real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10. Says there in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now he's talking to the church here, and the word that he uses here, where it says judgment seat, is the Bema Seat. Now, why is it significant, the Bema Seat? Well, that was a seat that was actually used at that time. You probably know at least the modern Olympics came out of Athens, Greece, right? And before Paul went to Corinth, he went through Athens. So the Olympic Games weren't happening in Athens then, but they happened in Greece, Olympia, Greece. And for those that were judged according to how they competed, the judge would sit on a seat and issue the awards to the attestants, right? And those that performed well were obviously given certain medals and awards. The judge did this on the Bema Seat. This was not a seat of judgment over crimes. That was a different judgment. So for us as believers, we will go before God and we will give an account to what has been given to us. So the gifts that you've been given, this is why Paul is encouraging them, you know your gift, there's grace that's been given, we play a part, so what part are you playing? Because we will give an account before God. We just sang a song, right? Sam led us in the song, second to last song, where it says, "We lay down our crowns," right? We lay down our crowns, and I'm thankful the Spirit led him to lead that song. Because you might be asking, you know, what awards are we going to get in heaven for our good deeds here as we serve in our gift? We're not going to get a medal, that type of award. And we actually aren't told a lot about the specifics of the awards in heaven. But we are told that there are crowns that will be given. We're also told that there will be certain positions of ruling the new heavens and the earth. So we are given some idea. But it's hard for us as humans to think in a non-jealous way when we talk about awards. It's one of the hard things that you have to teach your kids. Our kids have started swimming and they had their first swimming meets, competitions. And they only give medals to the top three contestants. And the first time, don't tell our kids, but some of them were crying that they didn't get a medal. They were quite sad. Right, within us, when we get to see someone get a medal, we're like, I should have gotten that award. I need to work harder. And they easily get jealous about this. But don't worry, there's no jealousy over these awards in heaven. All right, because there can't be any jealousy. And in fact, what we find out about the 24 elders who have crowns, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, as we just sung, they lay them down, right, in worship. And I really believe those that will be given crowns, they aren't going to care about the crowns. They aren't going to care about the titles and positions. Those are the type of people, right, that will be given crowns. That they serve in such a way that they don't allow, as Jesus said, the right hand to know what the left hand's doing. They give freely in secret. And that's a good way to assess. I call it the silence assessment. When no one is watching, as Jesus said, how do you act with your gift? Are you consistent? Are you faithful? Are you just as passionate serving the Lord when no one's watching versus when someone is? We all have gifts and we're told that we're going to be judged. He says, he compares here the material in building. So you have woods and things that you would build maybe a matope house with. And he says all those things will be burned away. And he compares that with material that wouldn't burn, right? Silver, precious stones and gold. Now, why would he use precious silver, gold, silver? I mean, do we build houses with those materials? Not today, unless you're really rich. Now, those materials were used at that time to build the temple. And we're going to see here, he's going to move to actually saying that we are that temple. You as believers are the temple of God. So again, what are we building up here? How are we using our gifts? It should build the temple. Should build your brother, your sister in the Lord. Well, it says there will be fire that will take place and which will reveal the truth. And of course, wood and these things will burn up in the fire, but the metal, what is true and right, will last. So in verse 16, he moves on to this temple, the things that we build up. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." You now are God's temple. That would have surprised the Jewish background believers. Because the Jews, even to this day, are waiting to rebuild the temple. Maybe you've seen pictures in Jerusalem. There's the west side of where the temple used to be. They call it the Wailing Wall. And Jews are there all the time, 24/7, praying that God would build the temple. Because why? Why do they want the temple? Well, we see in the Old Testament, the temple was a sign of His presence, His blessing upon the people. If you wanted God to be with you, you needed the temple. His manifestation of His presence was there. So there's actually, I've been told, that there's actually plans already to rebuild. Now, why don't they have the temple now? Well, on that place where the temple belongs is Masjid Aqsa, a Muslim mosque. So they don't have the rights or the abilities to build the temple. But they are waiting for that time. How that will take place, we don't know. Maybe that's why we see in the scriptures the fighting that takes place at the end of the world. Maybe a Tomahawk missile will come down on that area, and then they'll have access. We don't know. But they are waiting. That's the hope that they had. He also says this temple is holy. It's distinct. And we see this throughout the Old Testament, that the people of Israel, and the temple specifically, would be a holy place. Again, holy is just separate, distinct from anything else. No sin. The high priest on the costume that he would wear would read, "Holy is the Lord. Holy is the Lord." And they were called to be holy as the Lord was holy. On the Day of Atonement, you know, once a year in Leviticus 16, we're told the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies, the place within the temple that was the most holy, where the ark stood. Well, we're told from Jewish sources that because if they did something wrong, and we see this in the scriptures, if they touched the wrong thing or they didn't purify themselves before going in, they would be struck dead. So we're told that they would actually tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest as he went in. Because if he did something wrong and he was struck dead, no one else was going in. They would just drag his body out. The holiness of God. You see the seriousness established in the Old Testament. This is a very serious issue of how they were to conduct themselves in the presence of God. And now it's applied, he says, to us. This same importance. The holiness is in the temple, but the temple is us. We are that temple. We're going to come back to that in chapter 6. Paul goes back to this whole idea of the temple. And he says, it should change the way you live, right? You don't sleep around because don't you know your body is the temple of God? And you might think, well, the Old Testament temple, that seriousness we don't see today. But remember, in the early church, there was an example given to us by Ananias and Sapphira. You remember the church had just started, and they ended up lying to the apostles about what was happening. And what happened to them? We're told that they were struck dead. Struck dead. So it might seem like God is slow, you know, judgments. He doesn't care that much. No, we have examples of the justice of God coming down. And we should live with a reverence and holiness for His temple, which is us. And of course, Jesus had the same reverence. And He showed us this. Because when they were polluting the temple during His day, we all know what He did. He drove that garbage out. He drove the hypocrisy out. And I have to think, and we all have to think, what hypocrisy needs to be driven out of us? What would Jesus remove? Verse 18, he continues. He says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolish, folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let the one who boasts in men, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or the life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." So Paul here says a warning to us, two warnings at least. He says, number one, let no one deceive himself. And he's picking up on this theme throughout. Too many people are deceiving themselves, thinking that they are wise. They are not wise by themselves. That's what he's going against. He's comparing the worldly wisdom to godly wisdom. And he's speaking against this deception that we have, that we think that we are wise in this age. Rather, he says, the solution for us is to become fools. Become a fool that he may become wise. So the start of becoming actually wise in God is giving up the wisdom of the world. We choose not to have any part of the wisdom of the world, and we choose the wisdom of God. And the world is always, always choosing things that are really foolish when you think about it. Not long ago, just this week, my little 6-year-old Zuri, she was doing this, I don't know what you call it, I don't know if there's an actual name to it, but you guys probably don't know the guy, iShow Speed. You know, this guy came to Kenya, and she was going up and going, "Whoa," I don't know what it is, like, "Woo," like you throw your hands down. I was like, "What are you doing?" She said, "Oh, this is iShow Speed." It's like, what? I was like, "Who is iShow Speed?" You know, and we try to protect our kids. You know, we don't let them watch very much, and they're already homeschooled, so they're not interacting with too many kids. But here at 6 years old, she thinks it's really cool to copy this guy. And I'm like, "What is this? You know, who is this guy?" And I just, you know, looked him up a little bit. Of course, I heard that he was in the media, caused a lot of attention here in Kenya. You know, what good thing has he done? Like, what does he have to offer of value to anybody? And you know, I looked it up, and it's like the only thing that really he stands out is that he's a crazy streamer, and he does crazy things on streaming. And here we are, you know, even as a society, we're like so many people running out, and we're like, we're proud of that, that you know, Kenya flocked to this guy. We followed him around Kenya for so long, and yeah, we're boasting about this. I'm like, what good thing is there to boast about this guy? I can't find anything. And here my 6-year-old is quickly running to him, right? As though this is something great and she doesn't want to miss out. John Calvin, a theologian, Bible teacher many years ago, he said, the heart is an idol factory. We make idols all the time, right? We love to attach to people. This is worldly wisdom, and we need to be careful. He quotes two passages here, Job chapter 5, verse 13, and Psalm chapter 94, verse 11, to make this point. Human pride and wisdom can't stand against God's wisdom. They're not the same. And for us, we need to become foolish in the world so that the power of Christ would be made known. So how do you do this? You know, how do you become foolish in the world? Well, this is what Paul is talking about, preaching the cross, living for justice and meaning and purpose, not just flocking to anybody who's popular or fun or entertaining. He also says, let no one boast in men, because this is the problem, right? They're boasting in men and not God. He says here, not only men, how foolish it is, but in all these other things, not only Apollos and Paul, but in death, that we, all these things are ours. He says it two times. He says it first in verse 21, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. And then he says it also in verse 22, all are yours. He's trying to see, help us see, that these things are so foolish to boast in. They're so foolish. Now, it doesn't mean these things are yours, like, you know, these people, you own them. He also mentions the world, the life, or the death, or the present, or the future. This, again, shouldn't give us within ourselves like pride, like now I have power over all these things. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying in Christ. Christ has power and authority over all these things. And now it's been given, again, the imputation through the cross, it's been given that inheritance that we rule with Christ. So it's Christ that should get all the glory. As he says there in verse 23, the last verse, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. So it's the relationship. Because we're connected to Christ, right, that gives us everything we need to boast, not in man. All those other things belong to God. So why boast in the messenger over the message, or the gift over the giver? It's complete foolishness. We shouldn't do this. But it's tempting, isn't it, to put our focus in man. This week I had a man came, well, back to Kenya, somebody we work with. Don't worry, he's not in this church. But he said, pray for me, as I'm really struggling because my wife goes to Prophet Awar's church. And since 2015, I've been trying to get her out of the church, but she stays there. And every time I talk to her, she just points, oh, don't speak against this man. And she resists every time. This is the nature, and we see it all around us, right? Most churches are all about signs and wonders. That's what they're seeking. Just as we read the Jews, that's what they seek. This is a real temptation for many of us, to put our trust in a man over Christ. It's interesting that, you know, God's creation, he created everything, but the only thing out of all of his creation that's rebellious is us. Do you ever think about that? He speaks to, you know, the planets and they go into place, speaks to the stars and they go into place and they're obedient, the trees, everything, and then he speaks to us and he tells us not to put our faith in man but in him, and we're like, no, you know, I think I know what's best. We're the only thing in creation that's disobedient. And this is just obviously foolishness. It's foolishness. Well, the key here is Paul's saying we need to become fools for Christ's sake. Now, how did this work for Paul? Because we're going to look at this next week in chapter 4. He's continually giving up his rights and things that look strong and good in this world so that he could become a fool. Now, for example, we know he was well educated as a Pharisee. He studied under Galileo, right? One of the leading scholars. He had the education, which came also with the money. He had the power, but he gave it up. And what we've seen, and even why 1 Corinthians was planted, is because he became a tent maker. So for Paul, it actually meant he chose a different job. We don't know when he got this skill of making tents. Some say when he went to Arabia, because he was there for 3 years after his conversion. But he chose to get rid of everything that might cause man to boast in him, or him to boast in himself. And he even took a different job. And I was thinking, how crazy would that be? I've never heard of somebody taking a job that paid them less and gave them less power when they had another job that was going to pay them more and give them more power. I don't know, maybe you know of somebody, but it's very rare, right? It's an extreme step of Paul of becoming foolish. You know, what are we willing to do? I'm not saying it has to be that, but are there certain things that you're not willing to give up? Because that might be a sign that it's actually the very thing that we need to give up. The things that we're not willing to let go of. And they could be good things. But if it's not what God wants of us, if it's getting glory to ourselves or to man, we must get rid of it. The last couple weeks I've closed with a story of a person. And I guess I'll continue that. I think it's good to think, wait, this isn't just Paul, the power of the Spirit of God working in Paul, but even in us. And there was a man about 150 years ago called C.T. Studd. And he was a very wealthy man because he came from a ruling family in the UK. And in fact, when he was at Cambridge University studying, tragically his parents died, and it made him inherit what is equivalent to millions of dollars today. But the Lord got a hold of his life, and he wanted to give everything to the Lord's, so he gave up everything to missions. And he himself went to China and served there for many years. He rallied other people to go on to missions. And they call it the Cambridge Seven, these seven guys who were like C.T. Studd that gave up their wealth and their fame to serve and go to a foreign country. Some of them died in China serving the Lord's. I think it's an example, right? Now, I don't have millions. You don't have millions, probably. But you have something. You have something that's possibly the Lord would want to give up, become a fool, so that he would be made known, right? So that he would be glorified in you. So I encourage you this week, pray and think, whatever it might be, that we would humble ourselves so we would make much of Christ. Amen.